harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre. O Holy One of Israel, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. Now, when you approach a psalm, one of the first things you want to do is you want to identify what type of psalm are you talking about. This particular psalm is classified as a lament. Approximately 40% of the psalms are laments. And a lament could be described as a believer's cry when in great distress, and the believer has nowhere to turn but to God. The lament turns from a cry of help to focus on who God is. Have you ever experienced a crying of your soul? If so, this psalm is for you. The name of the psalmist is unknown, yet we learn quite a bit about him and about God from this psalm. In this psalm, we have an Old Testament believer who has walked with God for many years. He has taken to heart the commandment of Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That was Deuteronomy 6:5. He could also be described as an Old Testament believer who obeyed the Micah mandate. Even though Micah spoke centuries later, in Micah 6:8 we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So I took the psalm and divided it up into three parts. So the first part I want to look at can be entitled Confidence in God Stated. And it goes from verse 1 through verse 8. In verses 1 and 2, we have a foundation on which the rest of the psalm is based. The psalmist takes refuge in the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He asks God to judge his case in a manner consistent with God's own standard and character, and to deliver him. After having put his confidence in God, he prays that God will not disappoint him and leave him as a man who had trusted in God in vain. The psalmist states in verse 1 that he sought the Lord to be his refuge. He recognized that the only place he could hide and be protected from his enemies is the Lord. The psalmist is not relying on his own human abilities, but chooses to rely on God's divine sovereignty. The concept of the Lord providing refuge is also found in Psalm 17, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, for those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. For the wicked who dispose me, my deadly enemies will surround me." That was Psalm 17, 7 and 9. In verses 1 through 8, we see that the psalmist recognizes the personal relationship that he has had with God. When he was very young, his parents raised him to love the Lord, and he has had this relationship with him. The psalmist acknowledges that God has been, as we see in verse 3, my rock and my fortress. In verse 5, my hope and my confidence. And in verse 7, my strong refuge. Please note the emphasis on the personal identification for God's security. The psalmist remembers how God has been his hope for protection in the past. In verse 3, we have the rock of habitation, which is a request for a dwelling place to seek refuge. Janet and I were walking down the park yesterday, and as we were walking around the track, we saw this little rabbit ahead of us. And I alerted Janet that the rabbit was ahead, and I was just kind of curious as to how close we were going to be able to get to this little rabbit. And we got a lot closer than I thought. But just when we got to the point where the rabbit's like, "Oh, I've had enough of this," he goes running into a hole. That was his refuge. But we have an even greater refuge in God, because where we go to be with the Lord, our enemies cannot come. And yet we are safe and secure in the Lord. You see, in Israel, they had lots of rocks and caves and strongholds. They were high and full of caves where a person could hide from their enemies. We even read in Judges 6:2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The psalmist relies on God to be his protection. I remember as a young Christian in the early 80s, I went to hear Marilyn Laszlo speak. She was a missionary that ministered in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And during her question and answer session, someone asked Marilyn, "Well, Marilyn, weren't you scared to be out there in the jungle and in such a primitive land?" And Marilyn's response was, "You know what? This is a lesson that I learned down the mission field. The safest place to be is right in the middle of God's will for your life."
Amen.
Marilyn was like the psalmist who trusted in God to protect him so that he could proclaim the Lord's excellencies to the people that God had put in his path. Now, we also notice that the psalmist asked God to take various actions. In verse 1, the psalmist asks, "Deliver me." In verses 2 and 4, he asks, "Rescue me." In verse 3, he asks, "Incline your ear, listen to his pleas." And in verse 3, he asks, "Save me." Now, in verse 4, we get to the crux of the problem. The psalmist states his problem. He is being persecuted by wicked men who are described as wrongdoers and ruthless men. The psalmist is quite clear about presenting his case to a just and righteous God to judge between his enemies and him and to deliver him from these wicked men. He acknowledges God as his only hope and his confidence. These truths result in his continuous praise of the Lord throughout his life. The psalmist has stood up to praise the Lord in his generation. But like many of us, when we stand up to praise the Lord, we receive opposition from wicked men. In verse 5, the psalmist expresses that God is his confidence. It is a confidence in who God is and how God has worked in the psalmist's life. You know, we all have had experiences when God has displayed his power in our lives. I'd like to share with you two experiences from my life where God has displayed his power. The first one occurred in the very last semester that I went to USC. I was supposed to graduate the semester before, but had to stay for one more. I kind of see that as the sovereign will of God, because he wanted to show me this event. So when I was at USC in 1983, our InterVarsity Christian Fellowship chapter, we were planning our noontime prayer meeting. But this particular semester, we had a problem. In the last 2 years, we had always met at noon in what at USC is called the Little Chapel of Silence. But this particular year, class schedules just didn't quite work out, so we just couldn't quite get all the prayer partners to come in at one time. So the leadership team met, and we decided, well, what can we do? And the solution was quite simple. We would have half the prayer partners come at noon, those that could, and we would pray. But then we decided to take a little notebook and write the prayer request in the notebook and leave it in the little chapel of silence. And then when the other group came at 1:30, they would read the notebook, write in answers to prayer, add their own prayer requests. And this was just a very simple administrative solution that we had for our ministry. But God had other plans. He brought hurting students into that little chapel of silence. And they saw the notebook sitting there on the table. They opened the notebook and they read about people's prayer requests and answer to prayer. And they turned around. Remember, this was before social media. So they took their pens out and they actually started pouring out their hearts on the pages of this little notebook. And we were able to read their notes, write back words of encouragement, and point them to Christ. Isn't that the way our great God works? Some of the most powerful spiritual lessons in my life have been when God's plans exceeded my own. He shows us His greatness and reminds us that there is no one like our God. Before I get to the next one, I'm kind of curious. Does anyone remember where they were on January 17th, 1994? Particularly at 4:41 a.m.? Some of you might be thinking, well, why would someone know where they were 25 years ago? Well, that was the exact time of the Northridge earthquake. My friend Dan Martin was sleeping in his bedroom in his Granada home. He had a large bookcase at the foot of his bed, and he had this big glass bowl full of change. So you could imagine what happened when the earth started to shake violently. The books and the glasses came crashing down on Dan. But by God's gracious protection, a book came down first and landed right on Dan's face. And right after that, the glass came crashing down around him. Dan only suffered minor cuts to his ears when the glass shattered all over him. And when he picked up the book, it was John MacArthur's book, The Armor of God.
The Armor of God.
Dan stayed with my roommate and I for a few days until his house utilities were restored, and he related that story to us. But isn't that amazing? The Lord intervenes in our life to protect us, and quite frankly, probably far more than we realize. You know, we all have had stories of God's providential will in our lives, even in the ways that He has protected us. And I would encourage you to let your family and friends know about these circumstances. They represent a testimony of a faithful God who loves His own and is worthy of our praise and devotion. Well, let's get back to Psalm 71. In verse 7, we see that the psalmist has become a wonder or a sign to many in Israel. To the people of Israel, it was beyond their human understanding that he could survive such continual streams of trouble with so much peace. In verse 8, the psalmist recognizes God as his strong refuge. Because you see, the real reason for his peace was that he had made God his strong refuge. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The steadfast of mine you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." That was Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Do you believe God's promise to keep you in perfect peace? Is the Lord your everlasting rock? That will be a more precious truth as we continue to age and learn more about the Lord. Well, we've looked at verses 1 through 8, and we've seen the psalmist's confidence in God stated. Now let's move on to verses 9 through 13 to see the confidence in God practiced in prayer. Confidence in God practiced in prayer. In verses 9 through 13, we see the petition of this godly saint. He asks God to be with him in his old age. Steve Lawson comments on these verses. In his advanced years, now more than ever, the psalmist needed God not to cast him away or forsake him because he is old and weak. He indicated that he was growing weaker with each passing year. He especially needed God's strength since his age made him more vulnerable to attack. His increased years had increased his enemies also. They spoke slanderous lies against him. They lamented, saying God had forsaken him. His enemies supposed that they would pursue him and seize him without anyone to rescue him. But in planning their sinister plots, they forgot God. The wicked man is blind to the reality of God and his protection of his children. The psalmist is anticipating the weakness that can sometimes accompany aging. A faithful saint that has experienced this condition was named Lilius Trotter. Has anyone heard of the name Lilius Trotter? Let me tell you a little bit about her. Lilius Trotter was an English missionary to Algeria in the 19th and 20th century. She gave up the opportunity to be one of England's greatest painters in the 19th century. And she answered God's call to minister to the women in Algiers. She lived a very active life on the mission field, but at the end of her life, she was confined to a small room with four walls. She described her final years of life as, quote, a way of weakness. And near the end of her life, in her diary on October 27th, 1923, Lilius writes, she quotes the words of the missionary Charles Fox, "Two glad services are ours, both the Master loves to bless. First we serve with all our powers, and then with all our helplessness." She was confined to the bed, but she kept her intercessory ministry for those women that she had ministered to in Algeria. And she poured her heart out to the Lord, that even though physically she wasn't able to do as much as she wanted for him, but that she cherished the relationship with him and she continued to be conformed into the image of his son. This is a description of failing health that can accompany old age near the end of life. But we live in a society where we have a lot of years left before we have to face this age of weakness. The psalmist asks God not to cast him out in his old age. He recognized that his old age would make him vulnerable to his enemies. He would need God more than ever, not less. So he pleads with God not to leave him. Several centuries later, God would declare through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and to the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you." The psalmist believes in a loving God who never changes, and a God that is the only one who could sustain him in his later years. God will carry, bear, and deliver him, and God will carry, bear, and deliver us. Amen. Is that the God you are clinging to? The God who never changes, but carries you when you are weak and helpless? That is our great God. Next, the psalmist is concerned about his enemies and their threats to harm him because they don't recognize that God controls the events of our lives. His enemies think that they have the situation all figured out, but they have not factored in the Lord. The psalmist asks God for judgment now on his enemies, that his enemies would be ashamed and consumed. There's a parallel passage in Psalm 35, verses 19 and 26. "Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouths wide against me, and they say, 'Aha! Our eyes have seen it.' You have seen it, Lord. Oh, do not keep silent. Oh, Lord, do not be far from me. Stir yourself up and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not then let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice in my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. The psalmist is relying on God to exercise his righteous judgment quickly over his enemies. He doesn't know how much time left that he has. In verses 1 through 8, we have seen that the psalmist's confidence in God stated. And now in verses 9 through 13, we see the confidence in God practiced in prayer. Now let's move on to verses 14 through 24 to see the psalmist's confidence in God vindicated. Confidence in God vindicated. In the face of this personal threat, the psalmist remains anchored to his hope in God. The word continually in verse 14 means daily and always. W.S. Plummer comments, "The very perfections of God, which makes him foresee and foretell the doom of his enemies, causes him, the psalmist, to hope, to wait, and to trust. All God's nature inspires confidence and so quietness of mind if we and our cause is just." You see, the psalmist has done nothing wrong. If anything, he's a righteous man and he's proclaimed the Lord. And in proclaiming the Lord, he has been subjected to wicked men. This hope in God will not diminish the psalmist's praise, but will actually result in increased praise. The psalmist sees that God's mercies, which are new every morning, will flourish and provide the servant of God with a new topic for praise and thanksgiving. He will remember and declare the Lord's mighty and wonderful deeds. I have a question for you. Is your praise and thanksgiving to God greater this year than it was in the past? Are you praising God for new mercies that he has granted you? It is a fact that in all our lives, we have new opportunities to praise and give thanksgiving to God each year. And we can enjoy the new mercies that he pours out by his grace to us in this very year. From reading the psalmist's testimony, we see that hope and remembering will characterize the psalmist's future years. Because you see, remembering what God has done in the past is the way we maintain hope for the future. We also need to remember God's faithfulness in the past and permit it to influence our present outlook. Despite the difficulty of changing circumstances, the psalmist expresses the consistency of hope in the sovereignty of God. The psalmist's praise recounts the character and deeds of Yahweh that served as a basis of his hope and the reason for his praise. In verse 18, the psalmist asks God for an opportunity to testify the wonders of God to his current generation. In verse 19, he recognizes the boundless righteousness of God. Steve Lawson comments on this verse, "God in his righteousness is transcendent and majestic, high and lifted, towering over man's injustice, always doing great things." We can take heart that God will always prevail against injustice. Who is like our God? The answer? No one. God is incomparable. In Psalm 35, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exalt in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him?" Years later, the prophet Micah would remind Judah in Micah 7, 18 through 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, 18 and 19. You see, our God delights in unchanging love. What other God does that? None. There is no one like our God. In verse 20, the psalmist remembers his past troubles and distresses that God had carried him through. Psalm 34, 19 amplifies this thought. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the God delivers him out of all. Psalm 34, 19. The psalmist hopes in God's continual action. He noticed that he trusts God to revive him again and bring him up again from the depths of the earth. This is a restoration from deep troubles and a lifting up of his disheartened spirit. The psalmist looks forward to God to restore his reputation among men. God will increase the psalmist's greatness by giving him the honor and dignity on earth that he had lost during these trials. Concluding with a strong vow of praise in verse 22 and 24, the psalmist pledges that he will praise God with loud singing accompanied by musical instruments. His lips will shout for joy because he has been redeemed by God from his enemies and from their threats. His tongue will tell of God's righteous acts on his behalf. This magnification of God will last all day long because the Lord has put to shame his enemies. So how do we apply these truths that we're reminded of tonight? Well, I like to speak to different groups here in the church. The first group I like to address is our senior saints. On behalf of my wife Janet and I would like to thank you for your godly testimony that you have been. Your love for the Lord and His church has been an encouraging witness to Janet and I. We have witnessed your service to the Lord in little things and even in the big things too. Whether it was a small task like coordinating the offering for the adult Sunday school, or sharing your faith with your financial advisor, sharing your faith with the customer support rep on the telephone while you were waiting for the computer system to catch up, or just the person you met standing behind you in line and you struck up a conversation with them and you brought that conversation around to the Lord. We appreciate that example that you have set before us. I want to encourage you too at this stage of your life to suggest that you may have the greatest opportunity to declare Christ right now. You have children, you have grandchildren, some of you even have great-grandchildren. I would encourage you to let your family and friends know about the blessings of God's grace in your life. How did God provide for you in finding your spouse, in finding a career, in settling in on retirement? How has God protected you from the wicked? These are some of the ways that you can declare God to those around you through your own personal testimony. Have you shared with your loved ones and friends what Christ has done for you? How God has displayed His power and His provision in your life? Have you ever written down the mercies that God has shown you? If you haven't, I would encourage you to do that. The world, it's mixed up. The world wants to put the elderly to the side. But we don't want to be like the world. The world says you should stay an adolescent your entire life. If we had a philosophy of the world, someone has characterized it as postmodern whack-a-mole. They just go from one thing to another thing, and they just can't settle on anything. And there's just no balance, there's no stability there. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. God wants us to continually and confidently declare Him to all generations. If you look at the history of the church, the value of wise counsel and discernment among our senior saints is a gift of God to His church. Now, I'd like to turn now to application to our younger saints. I just want to remind you that we have a gold mine of wisdom in our senior saints. And I would encourage you to get to know our senior saints better. Maybe you could ask to read their written testimony of the mercies of God in their life if they have an opportunity to write that down. You might want to ask them how they made some of the critical life decisions in a God-honoring way. Maybe even some of the decisions that you are struggling with right now. Learn to appreciate their value and their wisdom. Now, just like the psalmist, you can right now choose to remember, to hope, to trust, and to declare. You see, God has poured out His mercies to all of us. Now, I'd like to make a few more points of application, but they apply to all of us, the senior saints as well as the younger saints. Have you made God your refuge? When life gets difficult, do you flee to the Lord? If not, what are you leaning on? What are you depending on? Your money? Relationships? Or status? They will not provide the refuge that we receive when we turn to the Lord. When the pressures of life intensify, I encourage you to purpose in your heart to run to God. Find your refuge and hope in our Lord. In Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8, we read, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encompasses around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. That was Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8. You know, God knows how much you trust Him, and He knows also how much you don't trust Him. Is your trust placed in God, or is it placed in someone or something? Our God is worthy of our complete trust. Just a few more questions. Do you find yourself increasing in godly wisdom as you grow older? Do you regularly declare to God your total dependency on Him? Do you faithfully teach the next generation the truths of God? This is what the psalmist in Psalm 71 committed his life to. And this is something that we can commit our lives to also. And I thank you for the godly examples for those that I have observed in this church answering these questions in the affirmative. But I do have one last question for you. How do you plan to spend the last years of your life? The psalmist expressed his purpose is to declare God his whole life. He desired to finish well. He desired to plan his life to echo in generations to come. His encouragement to us is to finish well. But that leads the question, how do we finish well? Let's look at an example of Job. Many of you are familiar with the story of Job. Job lost his livelihood, his children, his esteem. He was told by his friends it was all because of his sin. Even his wife told him to curse God and die. But you see, God was testing Job. God was testing Job's wife. She failed. So let's see how Job did. In Job 17, 6 through 9, Job cries out in his distress and declares, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are a shadow." The upright would be appalled at this, and the innocent would stir up himself against the godless. But this is the important point here in verse 9. "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." Job purposed to continue to live for God and declare God. He even declares that the more he is tested, the stronger he grows. The upright in heart will hold his way. So how did Job's life end? We see the answer in Job 42, 12 through 17. "The Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yokes of oxen, and 2,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers." After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and he died an old man and full of days. Job ended well. In closing, I just wanted to, if you notice, I've pretty much stayed in the Old Testament, because I wanted to show you, here's an Old Testament believer that hasn't seen the cross. His knowledge of the Lord is not as complete as ours, but his trust in the Lord is an example to our hearts. So I'm going to close with a New Testament passage, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I encourage all of you to purpose in your heart to run this race of endurance and declare the wonders of our Savior and Lord to the next generation. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the reminders of the truth of Psalm 71. Thank you for being our rock, our fortress, and our stronghold. Thank you for being our refuge. Lord, we live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation that desperately needs the regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Give us the courage to view the wicked from your perspective, that they are not the enemy, but they are captives in need to be set free by the good news of the gospel. May we, like the psalmist, recognize the refuge that we have in you in the midst of the trouble, and allow our times of pain to become an opportunity to mirror your power made perfect in our weakness, leaving a legacy of enduring faith to those who come after us. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.